Well, we started the account here in Luke last week about the shepherds, and we noted that at the first part of it, there's just one angel that appears to the shepherds. And so here in verse 9, I'll reread that. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that is a refrain that is worth repeating, isn't it? This is God's message to the world with the advent of his Son. Peace, goodwill toward men. We serve a God who wants a relationship of peace with us. That's good news all by itself.
My translation,
yes,
says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.
Okay, and which translation are you imbibing?
I'm using the ESV. But it does say below, some manuscripts, peace, goodwill among men. So I wonder if there are different old manuscripts that have...
There are different manuscripts. Sorry, I'm irritated by my sound system.
35 years ago. Peace. Okay. What Marie says, I get confused now.
Goodwill toward men.
And then go to or toward, okay, there it is. Peace, goodwill toward men. And one was peace to men of goodwill.
Complete Jewish Bible. Complete Jewish Bible says, in the highest heaven, glory to God, and on earth, peace among people of goodwill.
Okay. Huh. And now the one Mark's looking at is
peace among those with whom he is pleased.
Which basically it's God's goodwill toward them. Or has is it there in his favor?
Well, those are certainly different emphases, aren't they? Fortunately, we know from the words of Christ that we can verify that God wants a relationship of peace with men. So, in spite of the fact that we may be a little uncertain about exactly what the angel said, given the fact there are various copies of the manuscript, I still rest in the joy of God's wanting peace with us.
Yes. And of course, it would start with those who are in his will. So it can expand, but it starts there.
And at the end, it will only be peace with those who are following his will. So that is a valid point too, isn't it? Jesus gave us the message that, yes, there is hope, but there's also reason for concern. Take heed, lest you follow a path that leads you away from his love and his peace. So, several things come up then.
Keith?
Yes.
Another thing, and we all know it, but it's worth mentioning.
that it was the shepherds that were told by the angels,
yes,
the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And I think it's a lesson for all of us not to try to put God in a box and how he should reveal himself to us or how he works in our lives, but just to be ready and be ready for surprise and say, oh, okay. After it's over, you can see how God's worked many times and how it was best. But I can say in my life, I thought things would work out differently.
Uh-huh.
It didn't. But yeah, God's still in control.
Yes.
And it's not for me to dictate to him how to work.
Mm-hmm.
Keith, this current situation with Israel and Hamas, too. You know, Israel has tried to have peace, and they can't, and so they're going to have to go and fight and suffer and to eradicate the threat. But what we're told about the victory of God's kingdom, there's this big meeting of battle, you know, prepare for battle, and then it just ends. There is no fight. God's kingdom doesn't have to struggle. In the end, when the confrontation comes, the picture is then Christ just says, "Okay, that's it," and it's over.
Yes.
So, from God's point of view, knowing, you know, I don't have to fight. My kingdom doesn't have to fight. It cannot be conquered.
Mm-hmm.
And so the people that are fighting against it, if they do not surrender and join, at some point they will just suffer.
Yes. It'd just be over. Yeah. Yeah.
It's almost anticlimactic.
Right. We're used to those stories that have the drama of a battle and who's going to win. It's up in the air.
But that's happening now, you know,
uh-huh.
Which gives life its meaning that we're going to conquer one at a time.
Mm-hmm.
Help.
Yes. So, indeed, it is interesting to note to whom the angels came. One's made to think, of course, of connections to that great ancestor on the physical side of Christ, David, who started out as a shepherd in this very part of the world, a shepherd from Bethlehem. Yes.
These shepherds could have been quite young as well. In my understanding, you know, even still today, cultures that rely heavily on, they can, grade school age could be out tending sheep.
Mm-hmm.
You know, David started really young. So, if they happen to still be alive 30 years later, when Jesus begins his ministry and says, "I am the good shepherd,"
mm-hmm.
What powerful.
Yeah, we are so thirsty for more information on so many levels, aren't we? We'd like to know more relationships. And
but it's like the mind to consider.
Yeah.
Mind.
Yes. So, and of course, it is increased by the fact that Luke is the only one that gives us these kind of details. We can't really go to the other Gospels and say, okay, what was the account here? With regard to these details. So, I'm glad you're engaging with the story. And then so, if you had in your mind this multitude of angels, well, fear not, they suddenly appear. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying. And then when they were gone, the shepherds recovered and said, hey, this is something we need to see. Let's go and see in Bethlehem. Let's find this that the Lord hath made known unto us. Now, I want to spend a little time this morning considering some myths that have grown up around the Christian story. the Christmas story. If you haven't encountered this kind of thing, you will. Because as Christians, we are so eager for details that we're sometimes gullible and latch on to embellishments that there's not really any basis for. And we need to avoid that. For one thing, whenever you attribute things as true that the Bible doesn't say, you could actually end up hindering the potential of faith in somebody who's looking on and saying, well, you know, that doesn't make any sense. There's enough that we have to take by faith not to create things that it doesn't say and ask people to believe that too. So what I'm going to share with you here to start with is not something I'm presenting as true. It's something that you are liable to encounter. And then we'll look at some considerations of the claims here and whether there's any merit to them. So this is from online, and as you have been reminded, don't believe everything you read online, even if everybody's saying it. You think about the news of this week. There are some pretty widely different facts that have been reported by reputable news sources as being truth. And so at one point this week, if you believed reputable news sources, you might be able to feel like you could walk away and claim that Israel had bombed a hospital and killed over 500 people. Well, whenever you hear things that just don't make a bit of sense, wait before you repeat them. Because with a little bit of time, it now appears, in fact, Israel didn't bomb a hospital. The hospital is still standing. That was your first clue. That, in fact, it was a missile by terrorists that failed to complete its mission and fell on its own people. It created a severe fire. It appears that there's no evidence there were 500 people killed. And by the way, whenever 500 people killed, there is evidence of that. That perhaps it was fewer than 100. And so that's a very, very different story, a very, very different truth. So,
and it doesn't make any sense when Israel's been warning people, we don't want to kill civilians. Right.
So I say it's easy for things to get started. Sometimes there's motivations to create misinformation. And you can imagine the difficulty in trying to recover the truth that happened thousands of years ago if you don't have pretty direct sources. Anyway, this writer says, forget everything you've been told about the baby Jesus lying in a manger that looks like a soft and cozy hay bale.
Can I just, the first clue that this person is off track is that a hay bale is cozy.
Good point. Yeah. So while it's true that it probably wasn't a terribly cozy situation, although it might have for kids, you know, it's amazing the things they are attracted to. Small, cramped spaces under stairs and behind bookcases are just welcome places to play for them. But anyway, they tell you to forget that. The manger that he was wrapped in was actually a stone feeding trough. Of course, actually it was wrapped in swaddling clothes, but located in a place called Migdol Eder outside of Bethlehem. Okay, so if you don't know whether something's true or not, and people are throwing around words, whether they're Latin or Greek or Italian or Hebrew, you always feel a little bit like, okay, maybe there's something I need to learn here, right? I've never heard of this word before. So Migdal Eder translated Tower of the Flock in Micah 4:8, so it's biblical, was a lookout post located just north of Bethlehem, the city of David. What made the tower special was that the bottom portion was used as the sheep care facility that served as a manger where Jerusalem's sacrificial lambs were birthed and inspected. More importantly, this is where Jesus was born. Now, I don't know if you knew any of that. It's not in Luke, by the way. But some people do know that, and they state it as simple knowledge. Well, let's see what we can find out here. Micah 4:8 says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Now that verse was quoted, but because it has this noun, Migdal Eder, translated Tower of the Flock, it has that term in it. If you ask yourself what that verse says, that verse suggests that this is a reference to Jerusalem. Anyway, details. The place, Migdal Eder, first appears in Genesis 35:21, where Jacob buried Rachel after she gave birth to Benjamin. In its earliest days, the Tower of Migdal Eder was a military structure, but in the time of Jesus, it had become the Tower of the Flock, where the Levitical shepherds would inspect the sacrificial lambs. Migdal Eder was the place where the spotless lambs were wrapped in swaddling clothes to be inspected for sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is a suggestion that the whole thing about swaddling clothes was because these lambs were wrapped in swaddling clothes. Regarding the birth of baby Jesus, we see in Luke 2:7 that he was laid in a manger, a stone structure like the one above, that Levitical shepherds would normally use to inspect the sacrificial lambs. Mary and Joseph were not sent to a first century Holiday Inn or to the barn behind it. No, the Spirit of God led them. They found that the only place that had room was the birthing place for the lambs to be sacrificed. Migdal Eder, imagine that. And those swaddling clothes? Why, they were for the lambs to protect them from getting bruised so they could be sacrificed without spot, according to the law. Jesus is the lamb without spot and blemish, 1 Peter 1:19. Now let's visit those shepherds on the night on the hill that night. The angel of the Lord could have appeared to anyone, to everyone, and yet he appeared to a group of people with a specialized skill set. Shepherds who were trained in inspecting the sacrificial lambs lying in the stone manger of Migdal Eder. The angel said, "This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." The angel of the Lord directed the shepherds to the very place where the sacrificial baby lambs laid. But in their shock and joy, instead of a baby lamb, they saw a baby boy wrapped in the lamb's swaddling clothes lying in the stone manger. Praise God, this is what the Christian manger scene should look like. Okay, so this has, I suppose, some level of appeal. You might have asked yourself before when you read the passage that states the fact he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, what? Why did they tell him that? That seems like an odd stipulation. Well, this particular envisionment of the history of things suggests that, well, it's because that's what they did to lambs. Well, we might ask, how do we know that? That's a fair question. Luke doesn't tell us that. Where do we get that information? What I have now is a short article which examines the various truth claims in this above post, which, by the way, you can find in some form all over the place.
The original post?
Yeah, I mean, those ideas, yeah. That the shepherds were, in fact, Levitical shepherds. They weren't just ordinary shepherds. This place where Jesus was born was a birthing place for sacrificial lambs, that the lambs were wrapped in swaddling clothes, and therefore he was. Those kind of points.
You can imagine all babies are wrapped in swaddling. I mean, we even swaddle our babies in a blanket now when we're first born.
Are you trying to mess up a good story?
No.
Okay, good. I'm just... The question, I guess, then is when you think about the scripture, which says this shall be a sign to you, what was the sign? Was the sign that he is wrapped in swaddling clothes and that was highly unusual? Or was the sign that he was in a manger, which was somewhat unusual? Another aspect of the swaddling clothes as a sign is if this is the Lord, if this is the chosen of God, you might expect him to be clothed in something a little more royal. At least fancy swaddling, you know, I don't know. And so the fact that it's just a common kind of preparation for babies might be a sign as well, considering he'd already been predicted as being, in fact, the sent one of God. So.
And is our motivation to want this kind of thing to be true sort of going from the Old Testament being the actual and Jesus being the type or something versus him being the actual and this being...
It does lend itself to that kind of thinking, yeah. Yes. And I've seen one way this is presented online sometimes is, here's the list of requirements for a sacrificial lamb. Jesus met all these requirements. He measured up. As opposed to saying all these things are a figure of what is to come. They're a dark representation. Anyway, the article that I'm going to read you now that responds to these different points was written by a Lutheran, a pastor, a professor, author. Just so you know, I like to give attribution to information. I found other forms of it from other places, but it was well presented, and so I selected it rather than writing my own. It's that time of year again for a wide array of questionable, if not outright false, legends to be circulated about details related to the birth of Jesus. Let me address a popular one, one that is frequently shared on social media. There are several overlapping elements to this story legend. We will tackle them one by one. First of all, temple shepherds. The first element goes like this. The shepherds around Bethlehem were not overseeing ordinary flocks, but were responsible for raising sheep for sacrifice at the temple. This opinion, popularized long ago by Alfred Edersheim in the book The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is a book I own, by the way, is based on scanty evidence drawn from the Mishnah. Okay, do you remember what the Mishnah is?
No, that's not the Jewish 613 laws, is it?
So that's where they come from. I mean, that's where they're expounded on.
So they're the traditions of the Jews, the rabbis?
So it is a portion of the Talmud. Mm-hmm. The Jewish Talmud is composed of the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah is a short summation of most of the laws, and the Gemara is an extensive commentary on them. So, the Mishnah then is what Alfred drew his conclusion from, and the date is important. Okay, so the author here notes that the Mishnah was written down about AD 200, so 200 years after Christ is when the rabbis actually wrote it down. And by the way, there's actually two Talmuds. There's what they call a Jerusalem Talmud and a Babylonian Talmud. There was such a a huge population of Jews still in Babylon, that for centuries a lot of Jewish scholarship was centered there. And there are two different Talmuds. And I don't know which one he is referring to here. But so it comes much later than biblical times, two centuries. It may well include, it may be based on beliefs that go back that far or farther, but it is not contemporary with Christian times. First century. So he notes here that this is a document behind the vague references on social media posts to Jewish practice or ancient tradition at the time of Jesus. He says, while a graduate student at Hebrew Union College, I read and studied the Mishnah in Hebrew. I'm very familiar with its background, contents, and importance. It is indeed valuable as later evidence that purports to preserve older oral traditions and teaching. That being said, the Mishnah cannot be used as reliable evidence for something that predates it by 200 years. So were these individuals serving as shepherds for the temple, or as some go on to boldly claim, even priests who were doing the shepherding? Maybe, maybe not, but I doubt it. We do not have any verifiable way of knowing. We certainly do not, by any stretch of the scholarly imagination, have sufficient irrefutable evidence to teach or preach that these were temple shepherds taking care of future sacrificial lambs. So, he doesn't claim to know, but he says the evidence we have doesn't leave you with a definite conclusion. You can't claim that this is ancient Hebrew knowledge you just accept it as such.
And don't you think that that would be a big deal to Luke if that were the circulating knowledge, that this is connected? You know, I mean, it just seems like it would be a big deal.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Seems like it would be.
Wouldn't we especially expect Matthew then to include the story of the shepherds and stuff, since he's so interested in showing how he fulfills all of the Jewish side of things?
Mm-hmm. Seems like he would. So, as this guy says, maybe, maybe not, but don't preach it as gospel. The evangelist Luke offers no such clue, not even a hint, that these people were anything but ordinary shepherds taking care of ordinary sheep. Within the broader biblical narrative, their significance is likely to be sought in David himself being a shepherd around Bethlehem. As David was called from taking care of sheep to be anointed as king, so these shepherds were sent by the angels to Bethlehem to see the newborn king and shepherd of Israel. And then, as we've already mentioned this morning, it speaks to all of us that God thought it important enough that the common man hear firsthand and first about the newborn Savior.
I think that also speaks to, regardless of where a person is in life, that even if they feel very insignificant, if they're in a place where they're surrendered to God, God can use them
Yes, and we see that as a common theme, don't we? So the point of, were the shepherds Levitical shepherds? Secondly, Bethlehem lambs. Second, some posts on social media and various blogs will go on to claim that Bethlehem was famous for producing unblemished lambs that were used for sacrifice, including Passover lambs. And of course, lambs were used for sacrifice way beyond Passover. They were used every day. Of course, this claim is based on the earlier unquestionable legend. Questionable legend that these were temple flocks. Unlike the earlier opinion, however, this one is not even built on scanty evidence. It is built on thin air. I have found no evidence in older Jewish literature, and certainly not in the Bible, that if you were to stop someone on Jerusalem streets to ask, where did the best sacrificial lambs come from, they would respond, Bethlehem, of course. This claim, therefore, is wholly unsupported by evidence. So file this one under, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Next, the term Migdal Eder. When this claim is made, it is commonly joined to a description of the Migdal Eder, which is the third element under discussion. I will explain why momentarily, but let's first identify what and where Migdal Eder is. In Hebrew, a Migdal is a tower, and an Eder is a herd or flock. This tower of the flock is first mentioned in Genesis 35:21. As a place near where Jacob pitched his tent. In this context, Bethlehem is mentioned, but we are not told how close Migdal Eder was to Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is mentioned as the place where Rachel was buried, and he went beyond and pitched his tent at Migdal Eder. So there's no reason to assume it's on the edge of Bethlehem. Both of them are mentioned in the same verse. So they're close, right? The other mention of this tower is in Micah 4:8. And we've already read that in the original post. As is well known, Hebrew poetry uses parallelism, where the second line of a couplet will often be somewhat synonymous to or expansive of the first line. In this verse, the tower of the flock parallels the daughter of Zion. So in Micah, if Migdal Eder is identified with any place, it is Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. Why does this matter? Another wildly popular claim is that Migdal Eder is where the Jews expected the Messiah to be born, and where Jesus was actually born. But does this claim hold up under scrutiny? No, absolutely not. Part of this legend can be traced back to the Aramaic paraphrase known as Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. I don't know if you've ever read that before.
Put myself pseudo in the name, I thought.
No. So targums are a class of literature which are basically commentaries on Old Testament books, which were written a long time ago. In this case, this was written in Aramaic. And so in this particular Targum, the entry on Genesis 35:21 says, "And Jacob proceeded and spread his tent beyond the tower of Eder, the place from whence it is to be. The King Messiah will be revealed at the end of days." Most likely, because of the context of this Genesis verse,
is linked with Bethlehem.
Okay. Thank you. And Micah had prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This paraphrase connected the revelation of the Messiah with his tower. So this Targum seems to have connected the Micah prophecy concerning the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, which is in the next chapter of Micah from what we read, to this passage in Genesis. So the Bible doesn't make that connection, but this Jewish commentary on the Bible does. As with the Mishnah, so with the Targum, we are dealing here with a Jewish paraphrase that, at least in its finished form, postdates the first century. The Targums are notoriously hard to date. This verse from the Targum cannot be used to prove that Jews of Jesus' day were pinning their hopes on the revelation of the Messiah at Migdal Eder, wherever that happens to be. All we can rightly say about this Targum verse is that at some time, probably long after the first century, Jews linked the Messiah's birth with this tower, because Genesis 35 located it near Bethlehem. But we can't even say how near Bethlehem it really locates it. But he's tracing the possible path of where this idea came from. Despite this fact, I've read countless fanciful claims online that this tower was central to the shepherding around Bethlehem, that it was used for sheltering ewes about to bear their sacrificial temple lambs, that there were mangers inside it where newborn lambs were kept, and as if all these made-up historically unverifiable legends were not enough, some go on to claim that this was the exact spot where Mary gave birth to Jesus. All of this is baseless. There is not a shred of verifiable evidence to back it up.
Another point they fail to mention is that this tower, supposed tower that that Jacob would have been close to, supposedly would have lasted over 1,500 years for Jesus to be born in. That's pretty long time for a fortification to stand in the ancient Near East.
You're right. Yep. You're right. Okay, next point, swaddled lambs. We come finally to the fourth and most audacious of the claims, that these supposedly temple shepherds who wanted unblemished lambs would wrap them in strips of cloth and place them in a manger to keep them safe. Some add in this particular tower. They didn't want them thrashing around and blemishing themselves. In this way, the swaddled lambs would be kept fit for sacrifice. What is the evidence for this claim? There is none. Zero. I don't know where it originated, but it has spread like wildfire on recent Facebook posts. I suspect it was the icing on the cake, the cupcake, huh? Of the other legends that I have surveyed above. What we have is the fictional creation of someone's mind. So, when the shepherds were told by the angels to go to Bethlehem, where they will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, Luke 2:12, as we read, they did just that. They went to town, not to some tower. They found baby Jesus wrapped in clothes, as was common at the time, lying in a feeding trough, because that made for an excellent baby bed. These shepherds certainly did not say to themselves, "Ah, just like we wrap our lambs in cloths to keep them safe for sacrifice in the tower." No, that supposition would have to wait for fertile minds to concoct 20 centuries later. The account of our Lord's nativity in its biblical and first century Jewish context is rich enough without seeking to supplement it with the counterfeit currency of legend. Stick to the facts. The biblical background of Bethlehem, David, the Virgin, the angels, shepherds, and all the various details from the evangelists have deep roots in the Old Testament. Trace those. Preach on them. There you already have a bottomless treasury of truth. So one other thing I'll share with you. I had come across a Catholic article which didn't follow this point by point, but did suggest that it was common knowledge that first century sacrificial lambs were swaddled. And in the comments on these articles, it was interesting to me that some of the strongest complaints came from people who were either sheep herders or veterinarians that said, "Do what?" And so we have here a comment after that Catholic article that I mentioned to you by somebody who seems to be a Catholic who says, "I would like to see a real source of a custom of swaddling lambs. It does not make any sense from a shepherd perspective at all. Medically, it would be deadly to the lambs as a practice. I'm a veterinarian. It is also not something talked about by the church fathers who would have known about such a practice. From then we learn about the significance of the manger. I strongly suspect that this misinformation is like the story about the shepherd that breaks the wandering lamb's leg to bond it to himself. It is made up. It is a made-up story by a Protestant that has. Yeah, that has been passed. That has been passed on during, especially the internet era. He says the breaking the leg story has been traced to a book of Protestant sermons written in the mid 20th century, but has been presented as fact by several young priests from our seminary in the past few years. So someone is teaching it. But no shepherd ever deliberately breaks a sheep's leg anywhere, says the veterinarian. So somebody who's moderating this site says, good question and good information. I will ask the author of the piece to give this a look when he comes next in. It will be after Christmas, I'm afraid. Have a blessed and merry Christmas. Now, 2 years later, somebody says, did you ever get a reply? So sometimes there's pretty fascinating stuff in the comments. Yeah.
He probably became a Protestant.
Yeah. No doubt about it. So I encourage you to be careful to challenge ideas that are not part of the biblical record. Do we have any real evidence for this? Is this something we want to believe? Is it attractive to us? We really need to hold to the fact that the Bible has been written. Revelation on this level is closed, and we have everything we need for life and salvation already in Scripture.
Keith, there's something that they didn't mention. Sometimes mothers will reject their own. Because of separation, because of odors, if you put a cloth around the lamb, that would increase the chances that the ewe would not let it milk.
Another shepherd brought that up. It's like, you don't do anything that might cause the mother to reject the lamb. Yeah. And besides that, there's this practical problem of, you know, lambs have emissions. And yes. So this would be a major investment in time, wouldn't it? And besides that, they don't thrash around when they're newborn. They can barely move. They're very gentle, and there's not really this danger of them hurting themselves if they're not tied up in a ball.
Yeah. My dad raised sheep, and I never remember the lambs being injured or having one.
Sure. Yeah. It's a creative attempt to make a connection that doesn't exist. Anyway, it's amazing how ideas take hold, and when they're stated on another site as just being this was an obvious ancient custom, and you read it, if you haven't looked at it, you're like, oh, okay, I didn't know. So I don't want to be ignorant of the facts. It seems that everybody knows this but me, and so I'll repeat it.
Well, it's on Facebook.
It's on Facebook. That's right. And perhaps even posted by somebody I admire and gives me warm and fuzzies when I read it. But anyway, there you have it.
Thank you for looking at that, just, you know, not for its own sake, but just in general, it's hard to tell sometimes, and to kind of understand the process of, you know, you did a lot of research, mm-hmm. reading comments and things from both sides,
mm-hmm.
so, yeah.
And there's this marked distinction between those who just state things as fact and those that look for sources. You know, why do you believe this? Where did this come from? Because that's critical at some point. Just as in our day, this very week, if you consider the news and want to know the truth, you start looking for sources. Where did this information come from?
and again, you know, there were a few things. It's like, well, this might be, mm-hmm. but the way it's presented is forget what you've known. This is what, this mm-hmm. is reality. Mm-hmm. That's.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be some people who will just, you know, it won't really affect their trust in God, that they just, that feels good.
Right.
So worth it. But then we don't want to hurt our influence with people who they need more. They need to understand. If they see that you're not even thinking critically mm-hmm. about it,
right.
carefully, we can hurt God in their eyes.
Yeah, if you happen to be a veterinarian or a sheep herder, and you're asked to swallow these things as being established truth, you're like, no,
yeah.
that's not true.
Keith, another one of those Christmas myths that drives me crazy has to do with the timing. There seems to be this idea that Mary and Joseph stumble into Bethlehem, and Mary, you know, they try to get to the inn, and then they get stuck in the stable. And that very night, Mary gives birth to Jesus, but the text absolutely does not say that. It just simply says, well, they're there.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we like to have a lot of drama with the Christmas story, mm-hmm. but there's no evidence to suggest that the second they get into town, Mary goes into labor and they have the baby. And then there's actually not any evidence to suggest that the shepherds show up the very night Jesus is born either. It's just in that time frame.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, Jesus is a very small infant because he's swaddled at this point.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Mary would have had Jesus fairly soon, it would seem, because they're noted as being in a house when the wise men show up.
Mm-hmm.
So they're still too early in the process to be under an actual house. But there's no evidence to suggest they stumble into Bethlehem, Mary has the baby that very night, and then the shepherds show up.
Well, though, you know, if you're going to do the drama, you don't want it to last for a week. So.
Just real quickly, one other thing that stood out to me, that mm-hmm. first guy that was talking about, they were shocked because they came and it wasn't a lamb, it was Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 12 says, "We shall find the babe wrapped." Didn't say you'd find the ewe or the small lamb or whatever.
Yeah, well.
That was a little strange to me.
Don't destroy a good story with the facts, Rachel. Thank you for your kind attention.
Trust in you.
truth.